Our gracious Father, we look to you as the living God who has promised to dwell in our midst, to be our Father, and we to be sons and daughters to you. We would come in the power of the Spirit and sanctify ourselves afresh by faith in Jesus Christ, and ask that we might know your indwelling presence today, guiding and directing our hearts and our thoughts as we once again approach the subject of the frequency of our observance of the Lord's Supper. Give us wisdom and give us unity and give us a sense of your guidance and direction as we would labor together to form a good conscience and a common commitment to honor you and to worship you in obedience to your word. And grant to us grace as we would study and consider this subject together, that in all things Christ might have the preeminence among us, for the praise of his glorious name. Amen. Thanks, Paul. We're going to continue this morning in our considerations of the question as to of the frequency of our observance of the Lord's Supper. And this material was prepared in advance of my recent outside ministries, having done that with the plan of not having to come back, go through the time change, and have to do preparations and such as well. So in light of that, we're going to continue in our normal course. And as I mentioned earlier, Lord willing, probably in conjunction with a prayer meeting, I'll give a report on the ministry in Italy and bring you up to speed on those things. But meanwhile, we'll continue to make progress in our present study. Let me remind you of where we've been thus far in the three previous Sunday school classes devoted to this subject. We first of all began with a Sunday school class considering preliminary perspectives. And those perspectives were twofold. First, a willingness to continually reform and strive to conform to Scripture, that as individual Christians we are called to make progress in sanctification, so too as a local church we're called to make progress in sanctification and always be willing to continually measure ourselves and our practice with the light of the Word of God, and be willing when brought to common conviction that it is biblical and warranted to make changes and develop as we can. And so we are looking at this subject and asking whether our practice of the Lord's table might be better aligned with biblical patterns and principles. In so doing, the other perspective is that we need discernment and balance, because there is no biblically explicit prescription stated for the frequency of the Lord's Supper. And there are diverging opinions, practices, and convictions relative to the frequency of the Lord's Supper. And those differences can be found in different branches of the Church of Christendom, as well as differences even among those who hold to the 1689 and identify themselves as Reformed Baptists. Therefore, we need discernment and we need balance. We do not want to be dogmatic, unnecessarily so, nor do we want to be unnecessarily apprehensive, but to walk in balance, asking God to give us discernment. There are practical implications to considering a greater frequency of our observance of the table, and I hope that toward the end of the series together that some of those practical issues will be addressed, as we will again be looking at the matter of balancing the elements and the means of grace. Then secondly, we looked at the Old Testament sacred meals, particularly the Passover. We did a survey in which we looked at the worship of Abraham, the worship found in the Old Covenant ceremonial feasts, during which the priests also, along with those feasts, who administer the Word of God. And in so doing, we saw the oldest method of worship known to mankind, and that is eating and drinking in the presence of God. We also learned how Jesus stitched the Old Testament into the observance of the Passover. And we were challenged to view the Lord's table in a manner that parallels the same way an Old Covenant worshiper would have viewed the Passover, so that there's a parallel. As the Passover was to the Old Covenant worshiper, so too the Lord's table is to be to the New Covenant worshiper. And to draw some perspectives of that parallel is helpful. Paul is very explicit as to this parallel in 1 Corinthians 5:7, where he says, "So too Christ our Passover has also been sacrificed as the Passover, and so too the Lord's table." It is a memorial meal that commemorates the definitive redemptive act that defines the covenant community. The definitive redemptive act that defined the Old Covenant community was the Exodus, which was accomplished through the offering of the Passover lamb, whose blood was sacrificially shed, that the people would be delivered from the sentence of death as the angel of death passed over the houses where the blood was sprinkled on the doorposts. There we see a type of Christ, our Passover, who is our sacrifice by whose blood we have been delivered from the sentence of death. So too, the Passover lamb was the means by which Israel was delivered from bondage. And likewise too, Christ is our deliverer from the bondage of Satan's lies and our slavery to sin and death through the shedding of His blood and His resurrection. We read in Luke 9:31, where in the Transfiguration, Jesus is speaking to Moses and Elijah about His departure, which in Greek literally is His exodus. So as there was an exodus of the Old Covenant, so too there is an exodus in the New Covenant. And the New Covenant exodus is the death, resurrection, ascension, and exaltation of Christ. And we have a participation in that exodus. And we remember and celebrate that exodus, particularly in the Lord's table. It is as the defining event of the Old Covenant was the exodus from Egypt, so too the defining event on the New Covenant is Christ's exodus, His victory over death and sin and Satan. And so the question before us at the end of that second class was, is the Lord's table, which commemorates our defining redemptive event, the sacrifice and resurrection of Christ, does it have a primary and prominent place in our worship? And then our third Sunday school class was a consideration of the institution of the Lord's Supper. And we looked at the Passover, the Lord's Supper, and the eschatological banquet. And we saw a high overview of joining the Old Covenant Passover with the Lord's Supper in the New Covenant, and that connecting on to the future banquet in the Kingdom of God, in the consummated Kingdom. We saw how Jesus' institution of the Lord's table during the Passover on the night before He was crucified, how He intentionally injected an eschatological tension into the Lord's table, making it something that is already a fulfillment and yet also a testimony of unfulfilled hope. It is conditioned, therefore, by New Testament eschatology, this overlapping of the ages, the already and the not yet. It points to the past deliverance, the already completed deliverance of Christ's atonement and His resurrection. It gives to us an event by which we presently commune with the risen Lord. And yet it also points to the future return when Christ, at the kingdom banquet, will finally drink that fourth cup of wine that was left undrunk at the Passover and complete that meal. So in a sense, that meal that Jesus had with His disciples the night before His death has yet to be completed. It's still an ongoing meal that is eaten and shared by the church during this present age. And it will then be completed when Jesus once again drinks of the vine with us in the consummated kingdom. And so there's an intentional eschatological pulling and drawing that Passover Lord's table meal to stretch out across the course of the first and the second coming of Christ. We briefly then reviewed the place of table fellowship in Jesus' earthly ministry. And we looked up passages as well during that Sunday school class of Jesus' post-resurrection appearances during which his identity was perceived on the occasion in which he broke bread. And the matter of breaking of bread is a very significant thing, and we'll look at that again this morning. And the implication that we drew from these post-resurrection appearances is this, that the risen Savior, the resurrected Lord, still desires to have table fellowship with his disciples. He had table fellowship with his disciples through the course of his earthly ministry. When he was risen, he insisted again upon having table fellowship with his disciples, and we're right to conclude that this risen Savior still desires to sit at the table with us, his disciples, and enjoy that intimacy of fellowship. We then looked at the words that Jesus spoke on that Passover when he instituted the Lord's table, commanding us to do this in remembrance of me. And remembering involves more than simply a mental recollection, but it is a commitment. It is an affirmation that we, by remembering, have a participation in the event that we are recalling, so that we bring the past event into present significance and identify with that event in its past and present and future prospect, so that the idea of remembering is a confirming of our covenant identity with Jesus Christ. It is bringing ourselves to have identification with Christ's death and his resurrection and what that signifies for us as a covenant people. And we were challenged with the astonishing realization that it's very easy for us to forget the gospel and to run off into all kinds of studies and pursuits that are legitimate and biblical, but sometimes we can forget the basic elements of the essentials of the gospel. And this command, do this in remembrance of me, is a command, I think, that is very relevant to us in conjunction with asking the questions concerning our worship patterns. Have we given due place to this command when we recall the Great Commission that tells us to gather in Christ's presence, and that for the purpose of doing his commands? And one of his commands is, do this in remembrance of me. Is a monthly pattern of observance an insufficient obedience to this command? Could we be experiencing weakness, even a measure of punitive discipline, for not giving more attention to Jesus' command to remember him at his table when we gather? And I'm not making assumptions there, I'm only asking questions. Is it an issue that means more to Jesus than maybe we've heretofore understood? Well, that brings us today to consider our fourth subject, and that is the practice of the early church. Perhaps the most compelling factor in our study is the Bible's testimony to the fact that, as far as I can ascertain, and other biblical scholars witness to this, as far as we can ascertain, the early church observed the Lord's table every Lord's day when they gathered as a church. And this conclusion is implied by the record of what they did, not explicitly found in the form of a command, but rather observed and concluded by recognizing, I think, patterns in their behavior that point to the fact that they gathered and the table was part of, indeed, I'm going to say central to, their gathering as the early church. The first heading for this morning's study is the breaking of bread. The Lord's table and the love feast. I'm going to first look at Acts 2:42. Here we find four legs of the ecclesiastical furniture. Acts 2:42. I still remember as a young pastor the day that this passage broke in upon my awareness relevant to the life of and ministry of the church. In the ministry, you're inundated with all kinds of agendas, and everybody expects you to be all kinds of things and wants the church to be all kinds of things. And And as a young pastor, I was in the midst of a swirl of challenges and agendas for what the church was supposed to be and do. And I cried out to God and asked Him, show me what are the basic essential issues of biblical churchmanship. And Acts 2:42 was one of those passages that solidified convictions and gave clarity to my ministry. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to, there's a definite article in the original, and to the prayers. And we've had opportunity in our history to look at this passage, and we've looked at the necessity of apostolic teaching, we've looked at the necessity of fellowship, we've looked at the necessity of the prayers as a stated meeting of time to pray, and now we're going to look at the breaking of bread. Is this a description of the Lord's table? Or is this a description of what we would know as the love feast? Or is this just simply a description of the fact that the people of God shared meals together, meals that had no specific ritual or religious symbolism to them? Well, as we approach these questions, let's understand the significance of the word bread. This is a significant term, particularly for those who are grounded in the Old Covenant. The word bread is a synecdoche. In other words, it's a term that stands for the whole concept of food or nourishment. Embedded in the whole ethic of food and eating would be the Old Testament injunctions of hospitality. We've seen that in our studies with Abraham and with Lot, and how the practice of hospitality is almost elevated to a moral obligation. Also, the bread in the Old Testament would recall the role of the manna. It would recall the whole matter of the temple worship, the bread of the presence, which is laid out in the temple. And of course then the unleavened bread, that was part of the event of the Exodus, eaten in the Passover as a testimony to God's provision for His people. So the word bread itself is a multi-layered concept. It's not just simply food intake for the people in these cultures, and for the people in the church was not the same concept as ours. Americans eat like the way we go to gas stations. It's just a matter of filling up and getting going again. You know, I mean, even in these past couple of weeks, I mean, when I've been overseas, a meal is an event that takes, you know, a good hour for some of these people to eat. And we would not, an hour to eat? Are you kidding? Grab a sandwich and run, you know. In this culture as well, there's layers of significance to the matter of breaking of bread. Let me submit to you that it's possible that at this very early stage, Acts 2 is a very early stage in the life of the church, that at this early stage that the breaking of the bread was in fact a mixture of all three of these issues: a meal, the Lord's table, the love feast. This is a seed, if you will, that we're looking at, and we're going to see this seed germinate and grow and develop into specific patterns. But at this stage, I think that there was this combination that included these events that were on one hand hospitality, the eating of food, a common meal, and yet on the other hand it carried with it these very religious, ritualistic elements that later over time separated and developed into specific forms. When you consider this issue of breaking the bread, we can see its relationship to the Lord's table when we look at Matthew chapter 26 and verse 26. We find this phrase used to describe the Last Supper. Matthew 26:26. While they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." You need to understand that Jesus broke bread here. He took it and he broke it. Notice that the breaking of the bread involves the religious activity of blessing the bread. I believe that this is very significant. It's not just simply taking a piece of naan or chapati or, you know, the unleavened bread and just breaking it in half. There is a ritual dimension. There is a formal aspect. There is a reverent formality to the way in which bread is broken. And we see that here, that he broke the bread in conjunction with blessing it. You can also, if you're taking notes, you can also mark down Mark 14, 22, and Luke 22:19. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 16, "Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ?" Combination of blessing, combination of breaking of bread, and those words, of course, relating very explicitly to the Lord's table, in which there is this language of breaking the bread that ties us back into the Acts 2:42 root. And then as for the matter of a common meal, let's look at Acts 27 and verse 35. Acts 27 and verse 35. "And having said this, he took bread and gave thanks to God in the presence of all, and he broke it and began to eat." And here the breaking of bread is seen in the occasion of Paul on the ship that is bouncing around in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea, and Paul is simply encouraging, you see in verse 34, "I encourage you to take some food, for this is for your preservation, for not a hair from the head of any of you shall perish." Having said this, he took bread, gave thanks to God in the presence of all, broke it, and began to eat. Now you notice that the breaking of the bread again has this religious dimension. He takes the bread, he gives thanks to God, and he breaks it. There's something about, and what he's doing here, what he's doing here is he's acting as the head of a family. He's acting as the one who is the provider or standing in the place of provision. This is provision for you. God has given to me a vision and communicated that none in the ship are going to drown, and let's believe that promise. Eat some food. Be encouraged, you're not going to die. And Paul takes a place of leadership, and it has a religious role in the way in which he distributes the food in recognition of God's blessing and provision. But this is not a church. This is a group of people on a ship. So this is a common meal. And yet, the idea of breaking bread carries with it these overtones of leadership, of religious significance, with a measure of ritual to it, because it always involves the idea of giving a prayer and giving thanks. So that the concept of break bread has overtones of formality. Now, even if the meal is in itself a common meal, the breaking of the bread that was done at the beginning of the meal in conjunction with prayer makes a reverent, injects a reverent element into the event. The phrase the breaking of bread differs from the phrase to eat bread. Okay? This seems to be a much more common, informal, less less significant, if you will, way of describing simply eating of food. We find this in Matthew 15:2. Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread. In Luke 14:1. And it came about when he went into the house of one of the leaders of the Pharisees on the Sabbath to eat bread, that they were watching him closely. And as well in Luke 14:15. And when one of those who were reclining at table with him heard this, he said to them, "Blessed is everyone who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God." So to eat bread is simply to partake of the meal. But to break bread has this aspect of blessing, prayer, consciously doing so in the presence of God, doing so in a formal, heightened religious sense that we find the phrase again used in the Acts 2:42 passage. The communal character, we'll look at the love feast issue in a moment, but the communal character, as we follow on in this break bread idea, the communal character of the church is evident in the fact that they had their fellowship in conjunction with the eating of these common meals. And fellowship, you know, we kind of use the word fellowship as a synonym for socialize. And I think that's a bit of a minimizing of the biblical term. All right? It's not just hanging out and having a cup of tea and having a chat. Fellowship, it certainly involves that kind of activity, provided that we're connecting with one another at a spiritual level, that we're edifying and fostering things of the kingdom in one another. But fellowship is a very all-encompassing phrase that describes the interconnectedness of churches and Christians, so that in our giving of one another, if you were really to trace back the whole issue of our tithes and our offerings, it would fall into the category of fellowship. Because the tithes and the offerings in the early church were given for the provision of the widows and the orphans and for those who were in need. And in that way, we have a sharing in. We have a participation in their needs and their concerns. So fellowship needs to be enlarged in our understanding beyond mere socializing. It is a term that overlaps into finances, into ministry, into giving, in kingdom sharing. But these things were often found in conjunction with the common meals. When you look at Acts 2 and then verse 46, Acts 2 and verse 46. And day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God, having favor with all the people, and the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. Now, this is a community that is just tripping over itself in their efforts to love each other. They were seeing wonders and signs by the hands of the apostles in verse 43. They, in verse 44, 45, were having fellowship with each other. They were sharing all things in common. They were giving of their material possessions and property and sharing with one another as anyone might have need. And I don't have my Greek with me, but I would venture to say that word sharing there in verse 45 is the Greek word koinonia, from which we get the word fellowship. And they were living together in many ways. They were day by day, they were having their meals together, and these meals had this breaking of bread element to it. But it was at the same time a taking of their meals together, which in the Greek could be translated getting their nourishment together. Another verse is Acts 6, verse 1 and 2. And we see that here, no small part of the church's ministry involved a daily distribution of food for the needs of the needy. At this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. and the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables." So there were daily meals. There were these common meals that were part and parcel of the life of the church. And I think we can see that embedded in this devoted themselves to the breaking of bread in Acts 2:42. Again, this is our taproot from which we're working. But then we have the whole matter of the love feasts. And this is mentioned in a very early New Testament book, Jude, chapter 1, verse 12. Jude. One chapter in Jude, verse 12. "These men are those who are hidden reefs, talking about the false teachers, talking about false prophets, talking about false believers. These men are those who are hidden reefs in your love feasts, when they feast with you without fear, caring for themselves. Clouds without water, carried along by winds, autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted, etc., etc." What is assumed by Jude in this verse? They're having love feasts. The assumption is that they're feasting together. And what he's talking about is that at their feast, there are those present who, like at the Last Supper, Judas was present. There are those who are present who ought not to be there. But they're present nonetheless. They're the seed of the serpent. They're false Christians. Verse 16. These are grumblers, finding fault, following after their own lusts. They speak arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage. They're there at your love feast. So they shouldn't be, but that's the reality. It's the same reality that we see even within the circle of the 12, that there was one among them who was a devil. And he was exposed in conjunction with a meal. Remember Peter wondering, "Who is it? John, find out who it is." And John leans over and Jesus says, "It's the one for whom I'll dip the morsel in and give it." And so there's this false Christian here, this false professor at the love feast. In 2 Peter 2:13, very similar language found in the writings of Peter. In fact, some think Peter may be referencing Jude in 2 Peter 2:13. Again, starting at 12, "But these, like unreasoning animals, born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed, reveling where they have no knowledge, will in the destruction of those creatures also be destroyed, suffering wrong as the wages of doing wrong. They count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are stains and blemishes, reveling in their deception, as they carouse with you." Okay, and you see how he continues to talk about them in the same way as Jude does. Now, in some ancient manuscripts in verse 13, notice there's a footnote. If you have the NASV, you notice that there's a footnote there in verse 13? Where they say, "reveling in their deceptions." Some ancient manuscripts have the word "love feasts," like Jude, that they are in their deceptions, their deception being that they are pretending to be Christians and sitting down at the love feast. And when in point of fact, they are these, you know, actually described with all of these rather apocalyptic terms of judgment and prophetical descriptions of the sons of Beor, the way of Balaam, and those kinds of things. Well, we can at least understand that these love feasts were testimonies to the unity of the church. The problem was that there were false brethren present, and they were blemishes on the fabric of that unity. When we look into the testimony of early church writers, we find Hippolytus, who wrote in the second century, speaking of such feasts that were eaten both in the homes and in the gatherings of the church, provided that there was an elder present to preside over the meal. So that these, obviously, by that, in that thinking, this is just not simply a social event. This is something that has a religious, ritualistic, worshiping sort of structure to it. Ignatius speaks of the Lord's table and the love feast. As we move into history, we start to see these two things separate. But he speaks of them both as closely aligned and as being observed together. He also forbade the observance of the Lord's table and the love feast and the ordinance of baptism unless there was the presence of a bishop or an elder for these ordinances of the new covenant. Tertullian describes the love feast. He says it began with prayer, and then the people would eat and drink. There would be the singing of hymns, and it would be the closing of prayer. And he, at this point, as we move into the third century, he does not connect the love feast with the observance of the Lord's table. You see, over time, these things started to separate. And then Chrysostom, in the fourth century, traces the practice of the love feast back to Acts 2:44, where he says, "And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common," that they were sharing of their food. A communal meal had then disappeared, but it was common for the wealthy in the church to provide meals for the poor, and then they would all share in that common meal, evidently. Let's make an observation at this point. We need to be impressed with how eating together was a prominent aspect of the early church life. Much of the flashpoints, you remember, between Gentile Christians and Jewish Christians were over the point of what? Food. See? I mean, it was a big issue. Why? Because eating together was a prominent part of the life of the early church. And it was at the table that there were these flashpoints of these points of contention between the Jewish believer and the Gentile believer. That's the occasion for Acts 15 and the meeting in Jerusalem. And the result of that is that there is a request for Gentiles to abstain from foods that would offend Jewish sensibilities. Paul's ministry often had to deal with the issues of table fellowship in 1 Corinthians 8, in 1 Corinthians 10, in Romans 14, in Galatians chapter 2. You remember when Peter and Barnabas were fellowshipping at the table with the Gentiles in Antioch, and then this contingent from Jerusalem, the Judaizers, the party of the circumcision from Jerusalem come, and they cause both Peter and Barnabas to play the role of a hypocrite and no longer want to have fellowship, table fellowship, with the Gentiles and refuse to eat with the Gentiles. And Paul sees that as such a significant event that he stands up and publicly rebukes Peter and charges him for compromising the essentials of the gospel itself. So there's something here that is extremely important in the way in which the church identifies itself in its eating and drinking in the presence of God. And the question that presses upon us is our church life characterized by this full-orbed fellowship and these four legs that are found in Acts 2:42? Now, I'm not believe that we're compelled by Christ's command in this to have weekly fellowship meals. That might be equivalent to the love feast or to elevate in some way our fellowship meals to the same level, sacramental level, if you will, as the Lord's table. But if I get a groundswell of people coming to me and saying, you know, I think we should have weekly love feasts, I mean, I'd be willing to entertain that, be quite honest with you, because I do think that there's something here about being the family of God and about the whole issue of life that is promoted in conjunction with a meal. But I'm not advocating that because I do think that there is a legitimate separation of these two events and that the love feast got to be aligned more closely with the issues of a common meal that had to do with the fellowship, that had to do with the meeting of the needs of those who did not have meals. or those who did not have provision, so that it became more of a benevolence, that this developed into more of an expression of benevolence, whereas this developed into more of a commemorative ordinance, identify in a parallel manner to the Lord's Supper. Okay, so 6 minutes. Any questions? I'm going to back off of what I want to say, because what I want to say in the next couple of points is, as Rick Tomer used to say, is part of the Chewy Nougat Center. What I want to say. So, any questions? Any observations? What is your sense of this? We've seen these three elements. On a scale from 1 to 10, 10 being extremely comfortable, where are you?
Well, I guess that, as I think about it, I'm just trying to reconcile the distinction. When you look at common meal of these breaking of bread, I'm still not sure I have a framework that I kind of hang on and reconcile them all together in terms of drawing some black lines. And maybe there aren't black lines.
I'm not sure that there are.
Maybe just a sense of, like, maybe they're on a continuum, and so you got the picture as a continuum of, like, one end to the other, and then there's a blurring, you know, this one kind of goes from here to here, this one kind of goes
here,
and that kind of thing. So do you have any sense of that? Or?
Yeah, there is a blurring, because it's kind of a seed. Like I mentioned, Acts 2:42 is the ingredients are in that little phrase, the breaking of bread. And over time, the eating together seems to branch off into at least three branches, where there is at the root of the breaking of bread, there is, as we see in 1 Corinthians 10, there is this very specific alignment with the ordinance instituted by Christ at the Last Supper that has parallel connections with Passover. As the Passover was for the Old Covenant, so the Lord's Table is for the New Covenant. Christ is our Passover. We have a sharing in, a participation in the body and the blood of Christ, so that at the core of what we do when we eat and drink in God's presence is commemorate the essential redemptive sacrifice, which is Christ. But then there are the other branches that seem to spread out into expressions of unity in the love feast and blending that in into expressions of benevolence.
So is that like, are you picturing something that's like a tree and branches, or are you thinking of a continuum?
Well, a tree with branches would kind of like be both. There would be a period in which there would be a continuum, and then there would be an emerging. So that by when we look at the testimony of the early church writers, there is an intertwining of these things, mm-hmm. and then by the time the 3rd-4th century comes, you start to see a recognition of a division, as the church settles into a steady state, as it were. You start to see something of a division, and that the Lord's table remains as a worshiping element of eating and drinking in God's presence. And these other aspects seem, in my understanding, to develop more into a benevolence and unity celebration. Steve?
I was going to comment on what Paul was saying. I see in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 11, the lineation is already being made. And it speaks about the Lord's Supper. It's not to be the Lord's Supper. Verse 20.
Yeah. But you're going right into the next. In fact, that's the next passage that I was going to head into.
Just a small comment. That chapter ends with saying, if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home. So it's delineating probably a little more black line.
Yeah, there was an abuse, obviously, in Corinth, in 1 Corinthians 11. And it was abuse of the rich who were indulging themselves, and without any sensitivity to the to those who were the poor, and Paul wants that to stop. So there is this beginning of a delineation there, which I think is a good point. Yeah. Because we're in 1 Corinthians 11. You're right back into the institution. Yeah. That. I think for us, it would probably fall into the more of a common meal, because it's basically a you know it's. It's just, yeah, it's a social, our fellowship meals, you know, our social events, it's not done. You know, you understand that in the early church, particularly in Jerusalem, I mean, at that time in the history of the church, that part of the world was dealing with famine. They were dealing with real impoverishment, I mean, and persecution as well. And Paul was greatly burdened by that. I mean, no small part of his apostolic ministry was given to making collection for the relief of the needy in Jerusalem. They were very destitute and needy people, and so these events, you know, are not only sacramental in the sense of being religious ordinances, but they really serve to express love. They really serve to meet people's needs and to nurture kingdom dynamics among people. Our fellowship meals are really a celebration of our love for each other, an opportunity to eat together and to spend time together, trying to mitigate against the fact that many of us don't see each other except on Sundays. You know, we live such harried, fragmented, disconnected lives. It's not like, you know, it's not, again, I mean, it's not like some of the places where I've been in these past couple of weeks, these ancient towns. I mean, people live literally on top of each other in roads. That's why the cars, everything is. I mean, everything is so. You know, you've been in these places. They're so narrow. They're piled on top of one another and everything. I mean, you know, you trip over people you go to church with if you live in a situation like that. You know, where our situation is, we never see each other. We don't see each other as often as we should. So, the fellowship meal is an opportunity to engender, you know, relationships and knowledgeable involvement with one another. Whereas I think in Jerusalem at this time, there was a real benevolent dimension to it, meeting of the needs of the widows in Acts 6. And then you hear the historians and the theologians of the early church writing, and they're talking about, I mean, the reason that they contributed money was that money was by the deacons then dispersed to the people who were hurting, and the people who needed help. But these things are, you know, again, we're looking back and sifting through historical developments, trying to anchor ourselves biblically, and it's because there is historical development and because there merges different practices that I'm saying I don't want to be dogmatic, you know. But I do want to be sensitive to the testimony of the Scriptures, and just being impressed in the past several years that, you know, that this aspect of eating and drinking in God's presence is really a central part of what the church was and what the church is biblically. And could it be that that we would do well to make that a more prominent part of our corporate experience in our worship to God. Well, next week we'll resume here where we left off, and Lord willing, I'll adjust my material and remember to bring the outlines for you. All right, let's have a word of prayer and be dismissed.